Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. It's been a wonderful afternoon. I want to tell you, I'll come back here and eat your food anytime you want me to. That was delicious, and it was especially nice being with each other and being able to share some time together, and got to talk with some of you that I haven't met prior to our coming here this trip and get to know you a little bit better, and I look forward to doing that more and more as the week goes along. So it's been a good day. Have some friends that have come from the Wrightsville area that I haven't seen for a very long time, and it's good to see them. I think Nita was probably among some of the very first converts over there to the faith, and it's been a long time, so it's wonderful to see them and to have them here this evening. I'm going to talk about a topic tonight I really don't know anything about, marriage. I was thinking about having Ellen's shaking her head for some reason. I was thinking about having her write the sermon and then I could just deliver it. But I went ahead and put this thing together, and I hope it's correct. Actually, what I want to do tonight is to build a little bit on some of the principles we looked at earlier today regarding purity. So I'm going to take, as soon as I get hooked up with this, thank you. I'm going to take just a moment and review, and I mean just 1 minute, if even that, and review some of what we talked about earlier today regarding purity and God's call to purity in our lives. One of the things that we said was it means to be free from contamination and all kinds of impurities that we have to face in this life. Very importantly, it means to be unmixed, where there's no double allegiance, but that our allegiance has a single focus to it, that we are, in biblical terminology, that we are wholehearted about our service to God. We said that it has to do, at least how the word is used in Scripture, has a lot to do with integrity. And once again, singleness of mind as opposed to being duplicit or being hypocritical. And I would add to all of that that purifying a thing makes it useful and it makes it beautiful. And that if that's true of other things, it is certainly true of our marriages. And God is calling us to have purity in our marriages. Now, if we're going to do that, we have to go to the right source, don't we? We have to go to a source that enables us and gives us the power to have this purity that God demands in our marriages. You could go to a bookstore and you could find the shelves just filled with all kinds of books about marriage. And some of them would be pretty good. Some of them would be pretty awful. And some of them would probably fall in between somewhere or another. But I want to say this evening, and I know that you believe it, but I hope that anybody that listens to this will understand that there are people on this old planet that recognize the Bible as the most ancient source of all, so far as tracing the origins of marriage is concerned. And not only that, it is the only divinely inspired source that we can go to understand the source and the origin of the marriage relationship. I really like the way Jay Adams put it in his book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. He said, marriage wasn't devised by man somewhere along the way in the course of human history as a convenient way of sorting out responsibilities for children and things like that. Instead, God tells us that he himself established and ordained marriage at the beginning of human history. So God established and ordained marriage. We're going to build some very important points on all of that. But if we want to understand the marriage relationship, there's only one place that we should go to, and that is the Bible. And if we've left the Bible out, then we've left out the most important source of all. There is no way that we can understand how to live in our marriages, certainly how to have purity in our marriages, if we leave the Bible out. Marriage includes God. And you've probably been to plenty of weddings. And you have probably heard, as I have, and all maybe even said a time or two, something about the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter. You may want to look in your Bible there for just a minute. But I want to make a point tonight that if God is not in our marriage, then we're going to have problems. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and in verse 9, the Bible says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It's almost as if Solomon, by inspiration, of course, just kind of snuck that last part in on us. He's talking about two people and how that two people are stronger than one. And then suddenly he says, a cord of three strands cannot quickly be torn apart. Takes three to make a marriage. Takes a man, takes a woman, and it takes God. And you know as well as I do, that's one of the biggest problems we have, certainly in our nation, in our culture today, that God is being left out of our marriages. And so God is being left out of our families. And as the family goes, so goes the nation. And we are witnessing that. Those of you who are my age and maybe a little older, you've seen through the years how many changes have taken place in our culture, in our nation. And if you really stop to think about it, you're going to trace it back to the family. And you'll trace it back to marriages. And we have problems today because a marriage must include God, and there are just too many that don't do that. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Here's something you can put on Facebook and see how many likes you get for this one. Neither a private individual nor the state has the right or the competence to decide who may be married or divorced and on what basis. You can just tell them that Denny said that. God's law will trump state law, federal law, or any human law whenever it stands in opposition to biblical teaching. And there are people that, you know, can deny that and try to work around that, however you might want to handle it in this life. But the truth of the matter is, we're not going to be judged in eternity by the state. We're going to be judged by Almighty God. And there are just too many, once again, in our culture, I'm afraid, who have forgotten that, gotten completely away from that. Some would even take a principle like that, I would suppose, and openly mock it. But you cannot mock God, nor can you mock his word without certain repercussions. You'll have to answer for that. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, and in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That wouldn't be popular to say to a lot of people in our world today, but it's true nonetheless. And, you know, we can appreciate the fact that the state can keep records on weddings and marriages and divorces and all of that sort of thing, but they're not going to judge us in eternity. It is Almighty God who will judge us concerning our marriages in eternity. I want to go back to the very beginning then. I want to go back to the origin of marriage in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 and read some verses with you and talk about it a little while here in our lesson tonight. In Genesis chapter 2, and first of all in verse 7, in just a general way, Moses records for us what happened at the beginning. God says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. And so now God has created a creature in his image, if you will. At least when man comes alive and he is there and he's in the image of God, in that he can choose and we can think and we can reason, But after he has made man, he finds that man is alone, and he finds that that's not a good thing. So in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The word in the Hebrew is a different kind of word. We sometimes refer to a woman as a helpmate or something like that, as if that was one word. And it's really not, of course, but she is a help in the Hebrew that is meet, that is suitable in every respect for him. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary on Genesis, says, "What God creates for Adam will correspond to him. She will be neither a superior nor an inferior. His help," is the English word, "will form one half of a polarity and be to him as the South Pole is to the North Pole." In other words, he can't live without her, and she cannot live without him. And it takes the two of them together to make a complete unit, as God is designing all of this here in Genesis chapter 2. She's not inferior. Man is not inferior. I'm afraid in our country, probably for decades, there were a lot of men that lived that way and a lot of women who lived that way, but it should not be that way at all. There's a reference by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament to a woman as the weaker vessel, and I have a friend in Huntsville, Alabama, who gave the best explanation I've ever heard about that. He said, "Yeah, we're like coffee cups." He said, "The man is a great big old clay mug." He illustrates this. Name is Hill. And he takes that and he'll slam it down. You see that? We're a great big old mug. He says, the woman is beautiful, dainty, far more expensive, far more valuable than that big old clay mug. Is that kind of a coffee cup, or you might think of it as a kind of teacup. He said, now which one is superior to the other? He said, well, if you slam them on the floor, the mugs are going to come out on the better side of things. But if you want something that's really valuable, you know, it very expensive, it's going to be the other one. The truth of the matter is they go together perfectly. And that's the way God has, and one is not inferior to the other. One is not superior to the other. But we have roles to play in this companionship in which God joins us in this marriage relationship. You know, what scares me is we're getting so far away from this in our gender neutral world that we're just leaving behind some of the most basic things about being human beings. And then we scratch our heads and wonder why we have so many problems in our marriages and families today. There was a man. And there was a woman. I had a teacher one time, in fact it was here in Gettysburg when I was attending one of the schools over here, he said, when I fell down and I scraped my knee and I went running into the house, I cried out either mommy, mommy, or I cried out daddy, daddy, but I didn't cry out parent, parent. But that's where we're headed in our nation today. But there are men and there are women, and we have certain God-given roles, and we need to see about those roles and fulfill things the way that God would have us to do. So in Genesis 2, in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I've heard all kinds of discussions about that. I think Paul's passage in Ephesians chapter 5 is the best Bible commentary on what it really means to be one flesh. It involves the sexual union most naturally, but it embraces so much more than that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, although Paul is teaching on the church here, he makes a comparison between our relationship with Christ as Christians and the relationship between a husband and wife because we understand that relationship, the physical human relationship. And Paul is intending to help us to understand that we have a relationship with God. But we first understand what it means to be a husband and a wife. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, verse 22. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you want a challenge to last you a lifetime, fellas, just put that verse in your phylactery and stick it up on your refrigerator door and, you know, just live that one out in your life. You know, I've always heard it said that there's not a verse in the Bible that tells the woman to be in subjection to the husband. It's the other way around, that tells the husband to place his wife in subjection to him. And I think that's correct. I don't think there is a verse that says that. But there are verses like this that speak to the woman and tell her to voluntarily subject herself to her husband. Why? Well, if he's this kind of man, she would probably want to do so. So there's an awful lot of responsibility on our shoulders, isn't there? We're talking about purity in marriage. And this is a part of the kind of purity that God demands of us. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with a word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, the passage that we just read. Here's God's commentary on what it means to be one flesh. And it covers a lot of ground, and it means a lot of things, but this is what we have to recapture in our marriages today. I want to mention that marriage is not, as some theology teaches, designed only to propagate the human race. In other words, marriage is not mating. And I have a little comment there that you have to agree with me on. I'm sure, like all animals, we've propagated quite effectively without marriage. And just imagine how much more prolific the human race would be if there were absolutely no marriage laws whatsoever. It would be even worse than it is today. Some Roman Catholic theology has taught for years and years that the only purpose of marriage is to propagate the human race. And they taught, as some of the early Gnostics did, that crept into early Romanism all the way back at the end of the first century, second, third century. They taught that you're a holier individual if you don't get married. You only do that if you have to propagate the human race. And that crept into the priesthood and all of that. And there's just a lot of teaching that, so far as Scripture is concerned, is really false about those things. We can be married people and we can be holy to the Lord, and there's a host of scripture passages in the Bible that teach that. Sex is an obligation, 1 Corinthians 7, and a pleasure for married couples, but I believe it is a sub-purpose of marriage, and the marriage union is so much bigger than the sexual union. And how many people have you known in your life that didn't recognize that and stayed married for about 6 or 8 or 9 or 10 months and couldn't make it to celebrate the first anniversary because it was all about a physical relationship and the thing just fell apart. They couldn't communicate. They were not friends. They didn't have the companionship that God wants us to have in a marriage. Those are the things that are going to keep us together for a lifetime. I don't think it got put on the chart here, and it's from one of the Proverbs. I'll have to look it up for you. But Solomon says that wisdom will deliver you from the strange woman, he says, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And he's talking about, much in the same way that the prophet Malachi does in the book of Malachi, he's talking about young people who have gotten married. And when they did so, they entered into that covenant relationship and they became companions. That's the Old Testament word that is used for two people in a marriage relationship. And I want you to note here that the opposite of companionship is the stranger. So in a marriage, if it's a marriage after God's word, means that we have real companionship in this thing. And we are not strangers to one another. But I've been talking with people, even in the Lord's church, who've been married for a lot of years, who have found themselves in a situation where they are strangers to each other. And that's sad. I think the marriage relationship is God's cure for being alone and loneliness. And isn't it a terrible thing when you find yourself actually in a marriage relationship and you feel like a stranger to your spouse? That's not the way it should be. Brothers and sisters, we should feel at home with this person. We should be able to share our deepest secrets and make plans together. Sometimes in the wee hours of the morning when we're both awake and we're propped up, you know, on our elbows on the pillows and we're whispering to each other words that we would not share with any other human being on the planet because of this intimate relationship that we have, and we're making plans together and we're talking about things that are so important. You just don't do that with anybody else. And we need to keep that purity in our relationship. We're family, and that transcends all other human relationships. What a shame it is when a partner feels so alone. And you know, when you're having problems in your marriage and you feel alone like that, you're going to have bigger problems. Because the natural way to cure that ill is to go find somebody else. And a man will do that, or a woman will do that, and then serious problems begin to infect the marriage relationship, and pretty soon two people are getting a divorce. I have an old article in my Bible. I was thinking about reading part of it. I'll just refer to it, but it was in Christianity Magazine years ago, and it's called Marriage is a Radical Act. And the fellow that wrote it, a friend of ours from up Kentucky way, and he's talking about how to build an unbreakable marriage. But he was counseling two people that came in his office, and he was trying to help them. And there were a couple of elders there who were trying to help them. And he looked at them as they snapped at one another. In fact, the man sat way over here, you know, in this corner, and she sat way over here. And they were just snapping at each other. And he said, how did two people who vowed to love each other for a lifetime get in a situation like that? Well, we know how. Satan comes into the home and, you know, he starts his dirty work, and then pretty soon you end up with somebody, like I've been talking about, feeling alone in a marriage relationship. But he goes and he describes all these putrid things. He says that they're saying to one another. He says, this marriage doesn't have a chance, he says, unless... And then he quotes from Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Keep God in your marriage. Keep God in your marriage. It's the only way to have the kind of relationship that will be a blessing to us, to our children, to the next generation, to other people. And it will honor God. I get little things from time to time about this idea of affair proofing our marriages. And this is one of the best I've ever seen. I didn't write this, but I want to share it with you. I just thought, man, this is practical advice that all of us just need to do on a daily basis. Number one, spend uninterrupted time together. Two, share openly. Don't harbor secrets, because I promise you, every act of adultery began with a secret. Surround yourself with reminders of your family. When away from home, make frequent contact. Be sure relationships with the opposite sex are casual and or professional. Never downgrade your spouse in front of other people. Husband, if you do that, I promise you there'll be a woman standing in the crowd somewhere that's thinking, well, he's unhappy. I can fix that. Or the other way around. Besides that, it's not loving and it's not kind. And that'll just hurt our relationship. Be careful what your mind feeds upon. We are what we think. Cultivate an inner life. Bolster your spiritual health. Pray with each other. Pray for each other. And count the cost of neglect and unfaithfulness. I thought that was refrigerator door wisdom right there. We must recover biblical love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And in a generation where love has been replaced by lust, it's so very hard for people to endure the hardships of marriage. We take vows to each other. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God is looking at Israel and he's using the figure of marriage. And he's saying, I came upon you and I saw you and I felt love for you and we were married and all of that. And in that context, in verse 6 primarily, he says, he uses the words, he says, I swore to you and we entered into a covenant. Because that's what we do in our marriage relationship. And don't you just appreciate Jacob so much that even after 20 years of hard labor, he still loved that girl with all of his heart. And even made the statement one time that 7 years was just a few days to him. And hope it's not the other way around. But 7 years is just a few days. Be careful that we don't place self in the center, but that we put God first. It is the only way to a happy, God-honoring marriage. So husbands, we need to be the kind of men that God wants us to be. We need to grow up and put away childish things. We need to be mature. There was a book written, the first one was actually written about Abraham Lincoln, and then a man took it, Aubrey Onderlin, and he applied it to Jesus, called A Man of Steel and Velvet. They said a real man has a soft side. He's able to love and he's able to understand and empathize. He has a hard side. He has a steel side. And that's a well-balanced man. And guys, we got to live it every day. Be like Jesus, Luke 2, verse 52, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And wives, you need to say to yourself, I want to be the woman that God wants me to be. Am I always criticizing? Am I domineering? In Proverbs 27, verse 15, it likens a critical woman, wife, to the slow dripping on a rainy day. We had friends years ago, and they used to get a little edgy, you know, with each other. And she'd kind of be barking at him, and he would look at her, and he would say, drip, drip, drip. And I thought to myself, this is where she kills him. So, but usually she would laugh about it, and they would realize, you know, we don't need to be doing this. All the way back in Genesis 3, you know, it's what God is saying, I believe, when he makes the statement to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. If you compare the language to chapter 4 and verse 7, where sin's desire is to master you, the language in the Hebrew is almost an exact comparison. What he's telling Eve is, you want to be the husband. You have that desire. You want to be in charge. And then God says, but he shall rule over you. You may not like it, but that's what the Bible says. This is kind of the beginning of the battle of the sexes, I guess. And so wives should be submissive, and their submission, that's not a matter of weakness. It's one of the strongest things that a person can do in life. So with this ring, I yield my independence. With this ring, I take all of your faults. That's got to be a two-way street. With this ring, I accept the physical changes you will undergo. I didn't understand that 30 years ago, but we both understand it a lot more today. And with this ring, I will put you above everybody else. God give us Christian homes. I hope I've been able to say something to you this evening that'll help you in your marriage. It's work. It's a work of love, but you know, there's work to be done. But you know, if we'll go to the Bible and we'll learn from God's word and we'll just do things according to God's commandments, he will bless us. He will bless us immeasurably. And our children will be blessed from it as well. Well, we haven't said anything directly, I guess, this evening about the need for someone to obey the gospel, but as always in our worship service, we want you to know that there's an opportunity for you to do that. And you know, if you're not a Christian, you don't have God in your life, and you're married, or maybe you're contemplating marriage, maybe you're young right now and thinking, well, someday, you know, I'll find the right girl when she finds the right guy. But you know, you have to have God in your life first. You need to become a Christian. You need to come believing and repenting of your sins. Put all your faith in him. Confess his precious name to other people and let someone baptize you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of all of your sins. If you stand in need of that this evening, or maybe in your marriage, you need some prayer tonight, and you'd like maybe one of the fellows to pray on your behalf this evening. Whatever your spiritual need might be, we stand ready to help you in any way that we can. Let's all stand and sing the invitation song.